Well, good morning again. You got me, Mark? Awesome. Got a little quote I want to start with, and I apologize to those of you who are older. You'll probably have trouble guessing, but for the younger people, I want you to try and figure out where this quote is from. There's a little clue in the middle, so listen up. Okay, where's this quote from? This is how it is. This is why you're not in the order. You don't understand. There are things worth dying for. Now, let me see a hand. Can anyone tell me where that's from? No one. Come on, teenagers. Some of you know where this is from. Don't be shy. Harry Potter. Very good. In the fifth Harry Potter book, The Order of the Phoenix, Harry's best friend, best friend's dad is attacked, and so the man's children want to go to the hospital where his life is hanging in the balance. But they're not allowed to go because it will expose the activities of the Order of the Phoenix, who are kind of the good guys fighting against the bad guys. And although the children had complained about not being allowed to join in the Order of the Phoenix, they're not willing to delay visiting their father for the sake of the greater cause. And so this prompts that quote from Harry's godfather. This is how it is. This is why you're not allowed to be in the order. You don't understand. There are things worth dying for. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about what is worth dying for. Now, I don't know how that strikes you as a theme, because in our kind of modern, comfortable Australia, the idea of dying for something or dying for a cause or dying for someone, I think seems quite distant and hypothetical. It's the stuff just of, well, fiction or perhaps history or perhaps other parts of the world. But it's something that every Christian needs to be concerned with. In Luke chapter 9, Luke reports Jesus saying this from verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And Luke reports a number of times along the way where Jesus says those kinds of things. He says that his job as the Son of Man is to die, and if you want to follow him, you have to give up everything, even your life itself. So when we get to Luke chapters 22 to 24, as Luke describes Jesus' death and resurrection, we need to know about this for those two big reasons. We need to understand Jesus' death properly so we can trust him as our Savior who died for us, and also so we can grow in following him as our Lord who died for us. And so we're going to look at one aspect of that in the Bible reading we just had read from us. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. If you have got a Bible there, it'd be great to have it open. If you just want to listen, that's fine as well. And I just want to draw three things to your attention this morning. They are oppression, liberation, and betrayal. Oppression, liberation, and betrayal. So firstly, I better draw oppression to your attention, because this is probably the least obvious bit in the passage. Look at the first couple of paragraphs with me. Luke 22, starting at verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now what's really obvious there is that there is a great conflict going on. And if you sit down one day and just read all of Luke's gospel in one sitting, perhaps have a toilet break, it's a bit long, but you'll see that this is a big theme in Luke. This great conflict between Jesus and the established Jewish leaders, and that this represents the great conflict between God and the world and ultimately Satan. So the Jewish leaders here are plotting to get rid of Jesus, to find a final way to just kill him and get rid of him. And we've been told this has been part of their mounting plan for a while. But what's new here is that now one of Jesus' inner circle, Judas, one of the 12, goes and approaches them. He takes the initiative and says, "I will hand him over to you." And that's significant because it means that they can find a way to do it without the crowds getting in the way. Jesus has, although a lot of public consternation, also a lot of public support. There are great crowds of people supporting him and following him. And so it's not going to be a simple thing to take Jesus away if there are all these people supporting him. So they want to do it on the quiet. Well, what does that mean? Well, notice the big kind of part of the historical background that's assumed in all this. Jerusalem is under the rule of the Roman Empire at this time. What would be the problem if there's a bit of a fuss with the crowds, or if the Jewish leaders have to convince them, or perhaps actually set a lead, or any of those things? Well, all those things can be difficult, but for these Jewish leaders, they have to worry about what the Roman governor, what the Roman emperor ultimately will think of their actions, particularly if they handle it badly and there's some kind of riot or civil disturbance. Then it will reflect badly on their leadership, and it's likely that their leadership will be taken away. There's all that background pressure going on. So what they basically don't want is they don't want Jesus to rock the boat. That is what is happening here. When the Jewish leaders say, "We need to put Jesus to death," and it says, "For they fear the people," that is what is summed up in that statement, that they fear the people. They don't just fear the people opposing them, they fear civil disturbance, they fear the repercussions from the Romans. And so what they want is to get rid of Jesus so they can just keep things the way they are. Now, from the point of view of those Jews who are supportive of Jesus and perhaps haven't understood his ministry quite fully yet, they would see that as treachery. See, they're looking for a saviour to come and deliver them. And those who haven't quite got the grandeur of God's plan yet think that that basically means deliverance from the Romans. To be rescued from this external power that is oppressing them. And so what are the Jewish leaders doing? They're saying, "No, no, no. That's not achievable. That's unrealistic. We're best just to keep things as they are." They would never put it this bluntly, but what these Jewish leaders are saying is, we are best to just cooperate with the Romans being in charge. They are colluding with Roman oppression. But of course, that's only the tip of the iceberg. You see what's really going on with Judas. And Luke makes it really clear, we can't miss it. Verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." It's very clear that Satan is front and central in this story. He takes the initiative of entering Judas. And so then Judas leaves the 12 and goes and meets with the Jewish leaders secretly. But presumably Judas doesn't have, I don't know, this kind of experience, "Oh, I'm possessed by Satan now, I guess I better take orders from him." I presume he doesn't start drawing pentagrams in the sand and, you know, kneeling inside them and worshipping Satan. We're not told of the details, but presumably he's decided that, you know, all the kind of accusations that have been made about Jesus being a bit of a crackpot and, you know, a bit of a rabble-rouser, and, you know, it's only really the riffraff who support him, none of the leaders have gone after him. Some of that, I presume, he's decided is true. But Luke wants to make sure we don't miss that Satan is really the one who is leading Judas. Judas is oppressed by Satan. And so the collusion of the Jewish leaders with the oppression of the Romans is just a little taste of the much bigger problem of the world colluding with Satan's oppression. Do you see what I mean? There's this conflict going on, but the people actually side with the side that oppresses them. What we see in this passage is oppression embraced. It's slaves who want to be slaves. And the rest of the Bible makes it really clear that's all of us. The only Garfield comic I remember from my childhood is one in which Garfield the cat comes into this pet store. There are no humans around. I don't know if it's after hours, what he's doing there. Anyway, it's a comic. He comes into the pet store and he rushes around opening up all the cages and saying, "You're free, you're free, you're free." And all the animals just kind of look overwhelmed and scared and just sort of huddle in their cages. And so then Garfield runs around closing all the cages saying, "You're secure, you're secure, you're secure." And that is our problem. We like being trapped in sin. We like being enslaved in the world. We like being oppressed by Satan. There's a bunch of ways we could look at how that works. Particularly in the modern Western world, we like to pretend there is no personal force of evil in the universe, though the Bible's very clear on the subject. But I think there's something even worse than that that we do to ourselves. Some prominent atheists say that the message of atheism is that nothing happens after death. Nothing happens after death. And that is not really the message of our time. That is the assumption of our time. The assumption of our world is that this life is all there is. And even if people believe that there is something that happens after this life, or even if people say it's fine for you to believe there's something that happens after this life, the assumption is that the only way to live this life is as if this life is all there is. We are oppressed by death. Death tells us that we're going to end and that will be it, and so this is all there is. And it's not just, I would suggest, that we are inclined to believe that lie. It's that at some level, we want to. We think that if this is all there is, then we will have freedom. We think that if there's no judgment after death, then we're free to do whatever we want now. But that's an horrendous lie. It's as bad as the person who kidnaps someone and keeps them captive in their basement and after years manages to convince them that they love them and they're protecting them. Right? That is what death does to us. It's got us cut off from the life of God and yet convinced that it's doing us a favour. You see, we think that if there's nothing after this life, then anything that I don't like, any kind of rule that I don't like, any kind of expectation that I don't like, that I'm free from that. But death does not just free me from anything I don't like. It frees me from everything. Logically, if death is the end, the answer to every question, not just the questions you want, but every question, the answer is meh. Or to translate that into American English, whatever. What should I do with my life? Whatever. Who should I marry? Whatever. Should I have an affair? Whatever. Should I look after my children? Whatever. Where should I live? Whatever. Should I cheat on my tax? Whatever. Should I have friends? Whatever. This is the lie of atheism. This is the lie of secularism. This is the lie of death. Death does not give you freedom. It gives you meaninglessness. Well, where is freedom from that? Well, thankfully, Jesus brings liberation. Read with me from Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So firstly, we get shown that despite the fact there is this terrible oppression going on, that Jesus has still got things under control. He's not freaked out. He's happy just to make his plans and get on with things. There's a little bit of debate whether this is because of his divine supernatural foreknowledge that he's able to organize this, or whether just the last time he was passing through, he made some secret plan. Either way, he's got it organized. He is not under the thumb of the Romans or of Satan. But then, verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, this is in some ways a very familiar part of the Jesus story, because we celebrate it in the Lord's Supper. This is the first Lord's Supper, if you like. And we do this as Jesus taught his disciples to keep doing it. Well, the thing I want to draw to your attention here is something you probably have had drawn to your attention a million other times, and that is the connection between Jesus' death and Passover. There's a bunch of other details mentioned here, but I just want you to see the big picture, that Jesus is identifying what he is doing in his death with what God did at the Passover. So, presumably you know that story, but if not, let me just recap it for you briefly. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. God sent Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh was stubborn and refused and changed his mind and refused and all sorts of things. So God sent a number of plagues. And the plagues were really showing that God is God as opposed to the Egyptian gods. So instead of the Egyptian god of the river being in charge of the river, God's in charge of the river, and he showed that by turning it all to blood. Right? Instead of the Egyptian sun god being in charge of the sun, God is in charge of the sun. He did that by causing darkness to come over the land, except for the bit where his people were. And on and on and on. And then finally, the last plague, to kind of force Pharaoh's hand, God sends the angel of death to kill the firstborn child in every family. But God doesn't kill the firstborn child of the Israelites. Why? Because they're better than the Egyptians? Because God plays favorites? No. Because each Israelite family kills a perfect lamb instead. So the lamb dies instead of the firstborn. And Exodus makes it very clear that in this act, God has, in a sense, purchased the firstborn for himself. And so there's a special ritual when you have your first child as a Jew to commemorate that. And so just as the Passover lamb died, so the firstborn Jewish child didn't have to die. Jesus dies so that his people don't have to die. So that God's wrath against the world, which wipes out all his enemies, which defeats Satan, which conquers the world, doesn't destroy us if we trust in the Lord Jesus. So you see that in Jesus' death, Jesus is accomplishing a conquest through sacrifice. A conquest through sacrifice. Just as in the Passover, God conquered Egypt to let his people go, in Jesus' death, God conquers sin, death, and the devil to set his people free. Both of them are conquests. But because of God's love, not weakness, because of his love, the conquest is established through a sacrifice. And the sacrifice delivers God's people out from under God's judgment. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but if you're reading Luke's Gospel, it's a huge picture which you then are supposed to take with you into the description of Jesus' death, where Jesus looks weak and humiliated and like he has no power. You're supposed to be thinking about the God of the Exodus, the God who parted the Red Sea. That God is conquering through sacrifice, just like he did in the Passover. And so that's how we're to trust in Jesus. We're to trust in him not as just a kind of noble martyr. We're not to be put off by him being, or appearing to be, weak. He is the conquering king. But he is the conquering king who is so loving and gentle and merciful that he sacrifices himself to set us free instead of just destroying us in his conquest. When that Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," how can we say no? When that mighty conquering king says, "Join my side," we don't need to be afraid or shrink back. But of course, the reason for fear and shrinking back comes immediately after we've read that. Verse 20, picking it up. "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." Jesus knows that betrayal is unavoidable. Oppression is embraced by people. Liberation is accomplished by Jesus through conquest, through sacrifice. But betrayal is inevitable, unavoidable. It's part of God's plan. Did you notice? The Son of Man will go just as written about him. Right, God has said this is the plan. So it's going to happen. And it's not just that, I don't know, that's an interesting part of the story of Jesus. It's not just that shows God's ability to turn evil to accomplish his plans, which it is. But this is also part of Jesus' example for us. Just back in Luke 21, just the previous chapter, I'll read from verse 10. Jesus is answering some questions that his disciples have got about the future, and particularly about the end of the temple. Luke 21, starting at verse 10, then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death." Jesus has just previously said to his disciples, you are going to be betrayed by your closest family and friends, and some of you that will result in your death. And so when we're told that Jesus is being betrayed to death, this is part of his example. This is how he takes up his cross, and part of the example we have in how to take up our cross. It is, as it were, to embrace the risk of betrayal. Have you ever wondered why Jesus spent a whole night praying before he chose his 12 disciples? I'm sure there's more than one answer to that. But he knew one of them was going to betray him. He knew that was part of God's plan. And he did it anyway. Spent, 3 years in close companionship, extra teaching, sending them out to do ministry on his behalf, knowing that one of them would betray him to death. One of the interesting things that happened in our culture a few times recently is people have come out who have been working with information that's kept from the public and have decided to make this information publicly available. Due to the internet, once that kind of happens, it sort of can't be undone, is sort of the new dynamic that we're living with. And so we tend to call these people whistleblowers. The idea is that if some institution, particularly a government agency, is secretly doing something unethical, it's good if someone within the agency, after pursuing every method they can for trying to get things corrected within the agency, if the agency just is determined to do the unethical thing, then the person goes public and says, look everyone, you need to know this wrong thing that's going on. And we are rightly, our sort of default position is generally to be supportive of those people. Because in general we support transparency and integrity and all those things. But of course, when it comes to military secrets and things like that, it's entirely possible that sometimes the person publishing that information is actually bad for the nation they're supposedly helping. And so you get these sort of debates about whether the person has done the right thing. was it really an unethical thing that they're reporting? Is the cost in terms of giving information to our enemies worth the kind of betrayal of trust and national secrets that they're engaged in? Are they a traitor or are they a national hero? And that is exactly the problem that Judas was having about Jesus. He's followed him for a number of years, hoping that he will be this national hero, this deliverer, this rescuer. But then in the end, he's concluded that actually he's on the wrong side. Jesus is a troublemaker who is a threat to the peace and prosperity of his nation. Why is betrayal inevitable? Why is betrayal unavoidable? Why does Jesus tell you and I to expect this is a risk of following me? That even people close to you will betray you so that you are hurt. Why? Because Jesus has come to liberate us from the world, from the sin, from the death that we all don't want to be liberated from. If we like this world, and we like death, because we think it makes us free, and we like sin, and we like the devil, though we'd never admit it, then when Jesus comes to set us free from those things, instead of seeing him as the Saviour, we see him as a traitor. And see, a traitor is the one person you're allowed to betray. Can you see that? See, if you betray a traitor, you're not a traitor, they're a traitor, you're the one that's being faithful. See, if the whistleblower's right that the agency's doing something that's bad, that's unethical, then they're not betraying them by blowing the whistle. They're standing up for integrity and transparency. If you betray a traitor, well, that's not betrayal. That's justice and standing up for what's right and good. But of course, our world loves going against God, loves sin, loves death, loves the devil. And so when you give yourself up to try and help people find freedom in Christ, it is inevitable that somebody is going to betray you because they will think they are doing right. Because you are opposing the things they love, though they may not admit it to your face. It seems to me this is the thing that stops us from being bold in telling people about Jesus. Now, I'm aware there's a whole range of ways we do that. God's made us with different personalities, different gifts. So there's a whole range of ways we help people to find Jesus. Some of us do just, you know, walk up to strangers and tell them about Jesus. Some of us, it might be inviting people to church so they can hear someone else explain about Jesus. That might be why some of you are here this morning, in which case, welcome. It might be inviting people into your home so that over dinner they can, you know, notice your, I don't know, long stitch on the wall of a Bible verse. I mean, whatever works for you. There's a few people who thought that was funny and didn't know whether they could laugh without offending the people who do long stitch. But the point is, it actually, that whole diversity is fine. The problem is, so much of the time, we don't do our part in helping people hear about Jesus because we're afraid of how people respond. And the mistake I think we're in danger of making in the Western world today is we want to figure out how to do it without risking getting hurt. We think if we have the right evangelistic techniques, or if I find the method that fits my gifts, or whatever it is, if we do it right, then there won't be the danger of me really being hurt by people. That's not an option. I'm sorry. It wasn't an option for Jesus. It's not an option for us. We don't need to resort to being militant, to fighting against people, because what we're doing is wanting to serve people and help them to be free. But Jesus wants to set us free from something that we all love, that we are all brainwashed by. And so it's inevitable that people will see it as an upstanding, good thing to do, to be cruel and hurtful to us. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching television, and there was a little segment where they had a man who was at a party, kind of social engagement, and he was moving around trying to share his religious faith with someone. The television program didn't give us any details of what he was saying, but, you know, he was kind of loosely a stereotypical American Christian. So he's going around this party trying to share his faith with people, and people were just thought he was an idiot. No one was having an argument with him. They just thought, you know, what are you doing? Why are you bothering? We don't care. You're so out of step with the world. You're pathetic. Don't talk to me about that. And then a meteorite soared out of the sky, hit him and killed him. And just then, in real life, Cheryl, my wife, arrived home. She'd been at a party, at a social engagement, and she'd shared the gospel with someone. And it really struck me. The world does not want to hear. I mean, I wasn't, you know, surprised that she wasn't hit by a meteorite, but I did wonder how the person she'd been talking to responded. Because there's a risk. Taking up our cross and following Jesus, part of that means accepting the risk and loving people and telling them how to be free, even though they might hate you for it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your incredible grace to us. None of us, apart from your stepping into our lives, would want you, which is crazy because you're wonderful. You take such fantastic care of your children. Your glory is evident everywhere around us in creation. You are so good just to know as our Heavenly Father. And yet in our sin we hated you. We ignored you. We thought we were better off without you. Thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you that in him we can see how much you love us despite our sin. We can see our sin for what it is. And thank you that you've brought us back to trust in him. Heavenly Father, for anyone here who does not yet trust Jesus, perhaps there's people here this morning who just think everything I've said has been nonsense. Father, I pray for them that you would help them to seek the truth. And Father, I pray that you would help them to think clearly and to look at the Bible objectively and to see themselves as they really are. Father, please grow all of us more in the tremendous freedom of not having to be under the oppression of our world, under the devil's thumb, or deceived by death. Father, help us to revel in living life to the full, in looking forward to living with you forever, in knowing that there's nothing that we need to be afraid of because of your care for us. And so, Father, please particularly help us not to be afraid of betrayal. Thank you for Jesus' example in this. it is still horrible when it happens. Father, please help us not to love people or treat people based on how we fear they might treat us back. Help us to love people and serve people and even sacrifice ourselves for people the way Jesus has for us. Amen. We're going to stand and encourage each other in God's great love and grace to us in our final hymn. Let's stand and sing.